This is Sunstone Session 135, The Lord's House in the Top of the Mountains, the Diverse Mormon Readings of Isaiah 2:2. It will be presented by Mark Thomas. Mark has published and spoken widely on the subject of Mormon scriptures. His best-known work, Digging in Cumorah, published by Signature Books, is a literary analysis of the Book of Mormon. Today's presentation is part of a multi-year project on the Book of Isaiah that will culminate in the publication of a book in 2 to 3 years. That book will be titled The Mormon Annotated Isaiah and will be a comprehensive review and analysis of current scholarship on Isaiah, as well as on Mormon scriptures, sermons, publications, and commentaries related to the Book of Isaiah. At the end of this session's presentation, Mark will welcome your questions and comments in the spirit of friendship and collaboration. Now, as we together seek to understand one of the world's great literary and religious works, I present to you Mark Thomas.
Thank you, Wendy. I don't know anybody that embodies the spirit of Sunstone better than Wendy does, and so it's good to have her in the audience. And I'm glad to see you're not leaving. Which is always a plus. There's a Jewish prayer that begins, "Days pass and years vanish, and we walk sightless among miracles." And in my view, the greatest miracle is not the power of faith to move mountains or the power of a priesthood that can raise the dead. The greatest miracle is what Joseph Smith stated in 1843 was one of the grand fundamental principles of Mormonism: friendship. That simple. He said that if we as a church could exercise friendship, that we would bring on the millennium. And I think he's right. So today in Sunstone, the most important thing we do, yes, we're passing on information. Yes, we're exploring in a humble way. It is an exercise to discover the truth, or truths, if you want to be less arrogant than I am. But this is a way where we can build bonds of friendship. What greater miracle is there than that? Today I want to talk to you about and hear your response concerning Isaiah 2, a familiar passage among Mormons. And I'm going to basically summarize, so you don't get lost in the details, what the thesis of my paper is. First, I'm very interested in the original authorial intent of Isaiah. What did the text mean when it first was spoken and written? And secondly, I'm interested in the Mormon prophetic reading of the text, which I consider something different than the original authorial intent. It's a rereading of the text, a prophetic rereading, for a modern audience. I must say that most Mormon commentaries, with one or two exceptions out of the 30 or so that are out there, it has never occurred to them that the Mormon reading is anything but the original authorial intent. But what I suggest is it is midrash, which is a Jewish rabbinic word for reinterpreting the text for new audiences. That's the first point that may be a bit off-putting or surprising. The second point that I want to make is that the Mormon prophetic rereading of Isaiah in scriptures, sermons, commentaries, conference talks, and so forth, is a wonderful variety and array Scripture is pitted against Scripture. Talk is pitted against talk. Prophet against prophet. And I relish and appreciate the multiplicity of Mormonism. So that's a brief summary of where I'm going, so that you'll know. So let's get started. The well-worn path to Isaiah's mountaintop seems level and familiar enough. Its historical, literary, and religious importance is abundant and beyond dispute. The Book of Isaiah has inspired new religious movements, elegant visual art, first-rate music, down to the present day. The Book of Isaiah has greatly influenced the English language, and in Joseph Smith's day, Isaiah was known as the Fifth Gospel, a testament and prophecy of Jesus Christ. For this reason, Isaiah plays a prominent role in the Book of Mormon and Mormonism. Those of us in the classroom at the time will never forget when Jack Adamson, a Harvard-trained scholar, read Isaiah 35 in his literature class here at the University of Utah. With tears in his eyes, he added these words, "I wish this were true." The laying on of Isaiah's hands frequently turns spiritual mutes into eloquent orators. On this journey, I am searching, first of all, for original authorial intent in the Book of Isaiah. A careful listening to Isaiah must begin with the oddities and obscurities of its textual, historical, and literary origins, however odd its accent sounds to us today. And let me just throw one idea out that tells you how odd the Book of Isaiah is. Chapter 38. King Hezekiah is sick. Isaiah comes into him and says, "Put your affairs in order. You're about to die," says the Lord. Hezekiah is distraught. And here's what he wrote as a psalm, part of it. "My dwelling is plucked up and removed from over my head like a shepherd's tent. I gather up my life like a weaver. Yahweh cuts me off from the loom. All day long, all night long, you consume me. Like a lion, Yahweh breaks all my bones." Then he prays and complains. "Listen, I've lived a good life. I've done what I was supposed to do. Why are you doing this to me?" And God then turns around and says, "Okay, I take it back. You've got 15 more years to live." Then Isaiah says, okay, as a sign that this is really going to happen, the sun is setting and it's shining on the stairs, and you're going to notice the sun go backwards in the sky, and the steps, the shadow, will go backwards, the opposite direction. Kind of a sundial, I suspect, is what these stairs were. And you look at that and say, wait a minute, this doesn't make sense. The sun does not go backwards. And so we try to make sense of this from a modern point of view, and we have all sorts of scientific discussions of how this was a visual, a trick that the sun and the shadows were. But that misses the whole point of this wonderful story of someone reaches their sunset and God turns it back. That's the fabulous part of the story. Don't get lost in the fact that we don't live in the same world and try to figure out some scientific explanation. It's not science. So that's what I'm trying to say here is, Isaiah, you have to somehow get past the fact that this is a document that you have to learn to live with, that because it's very old and it sees the world in ways that we can't. That's just one example. But I use that as just an example of a wonderful story that you have to get around the fact that it isn't your world. But well worth reading. Great poetry. But Isaiah was never intended as a museum of antiquity. From its inception, Isaiah has always been a living and changing document, finding new ways to address new audiences. In chapter 1, Isaiah tells us that his local deity named Yahweh, or Jehovah, or Lord, depending on the King James Version section you're reading, is sick of hearing prayers in temples, bored with incessant religious meetings, and offended by obedient sacrifices in the temple. Then verse 17, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. To appeal to this Lord of power, one must see the powerless. So unlike the legend of the shadow moving, this passage is surprisingly contemporary, without need of somehow grappling with what doesn't make sense. So, the approach that I'm suggesting here today is one that will require a kind of courage born of a questing spirit, seen through a disciplined eye for detail. Above all, the path requires intellectual honesty. I am willing to face the oddities of a flawed and inconsistent text and rejoice in the eccentricities and inspiration of the original authorial intent. I travel to Isaiah with a sense of curiosity, paced by the best intellectual integrity that I can muster, with an urgent stride to uncover some sort of meaning amidst the leaves of an outdated document. Not every reader is temperamentally suited to this approach. So, first of all, let's start out with what we can call Midrash in Isaiah. Interpretation, okay? Let's start with what is Isaiah in the first place before we get to the Mormon reading of Isaiah. Bernhard Dum's commentary on the book of Isaiah, initially published in 1892, is part of the Göttinger Handkommentar zum Alten Testament, clearly constitutes the foundation of modern critical Isaiah research. Dum outlines the book's basic structure as follows. Isaiah 1 through 39 are from Isaiah of Jerusalem. Chapters 40 through 45 are from a second Isaiah, a prophet in the Babylonian exile. And the chapters 56 through 66 are third Isaiah, an even later prophet. This structural outline has dominated scholarship on Isaiah throughout the 20th century. Even certain faculty in the Mormon-owned Brigham Young University have conceded that not everything in the book of Isaiah necessarily came from the prophet Isaiah. I'm here speaking of Welch and Spencer. Pillars of Mormon scholarship. In the past few decades, however, mainstream scholarship on Isaiah has shifted greatly beyond what anyone at BYU is willing to discuss in polite company. The first verse of Isaiah is an introduction. Quote, "The word of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," unquote. This is the second of three introductions in the book of Isaiah. This one seems to be an introduction of a small collection of sayings, chapters 2 through 12 or 2 through 4, depending on which scholar you address. I believe that this introduction is a later editorial comment added in exile after the small collection was formed and before the book of Isaiah as a whole was completed. Chapter 2 is the first part of this small collection of sayings. After this introduction, chapter 2 consists of two basic sayings. The first saying consists of verses 2 through 5, which speak of the future mountain of the Lord's house and the top of the mountains. The second saying in chapter 2 is a separate lawsuit. God loves lawsuits. He's litigious. It starts with an indictment and then goes to a verdict. And there's commentary throughout. The theology of these two sayings in chapter 2 tells us that we're almost certainly dealing with different authors. The international gathering at the mountain of the Lord's house in verse 2 through 5 encourages the joining of many foreign nations to Jerusalem. The lawsuit, on the other hand, warns against foreign trade, foreign idols, and clasping, quote, the hands of foreigners, unquote, from verse 6. The first saying welcomes the universal gathering of peace. The second warns against foreign contamination and contact. Again, these are clearly from different authors. Dum argues that the lawsuit in the second saying is the worst preserved section of the whole book of Isaiah. The passage's precise literary form is difficult to discern due to the many glosses and editorial comments embedded within this section. Blenkinsop from Notre Dame lists the following types of editorial work upon this lawsuit passage. Three sets of words added by a later editor, two verbal glosses, four editorial additions, and one line deleted, all in the space of 16 verses. The ancient Greek translation, the Septuagint, from the 2nd century, which is an early source of the text of Isaiah, omits verse 22, which is generally regarded as a late gloss, which reads as follows. See she for man whose breath is in his nostrils. Makes a nice Sunday school lesson. Sunday school teacher added it on at the end. In the final verse, the redactor draws the consequence of the prophet's warning for the people of his own later time. Let us focus now on the first saying, the gathering at the mountain of the Lord's house. There are currently five main views held by scholars regarding the date and source of the saying. Willis and Thielberger represent the view that this saying originated with Isaiah himself in Jerusalem. Without detailing the other four proposed approaches of the dating of this, we can say that the majority are that this was after the Babylonian exile. The discussion of Jerusalem as the center for universal moral instruction fits best into portions of Isaiah dating from this late post-exilic period, such as Isaiah 51, according to Blenkinsop, Sweeney, and Kaiser. These are the people that are advocates of this theory, of a late date to this. We can say about the authorial intent of this passage on the gathering at the mountain of the Lord's house. What can we say? The saying begins with the phrase, "In the last days." This phrase was originally a vague reference to the future in the Hebrew Bible. But from the earliest days of Mormonism, this phrase was understood as a reference to the end of the world and the time of the Mormon restoration. Back to Isaiah. This passage presents Israel as an international gathering place for reception of teaching under the Jewish God Yahweh. Okay, let's summarize what we know about current scholarship on the text of Isaiah. From this one chapter, we can see that Isaiah is a collection of collections from multiple authors and creative editors applying the text to new circumstances by modifying, adding, deleting, and amending the text over hundreds of years. It's an anthology. It's not one book. That's the consensus of scholarly opinion these days. The finalizing of the text was no earlier than the Persian period and likely later than that. Probably the Hellenistic period, most scholars would say. So we're talking about much later. Some of the material seems to fit nicely into the 8th century BCE, the time of Amos, Isaiah, and Micah, but few scholars are willing to commit to the possibility of any kind of biography of its underlying original author. Okay, that's what we call Midrash. It's applying a text over and over again to new audiences. And it's within the Bible itself that we see this application. The interpretation of the Bible through editing and adding to the text likely goes back as far as the biblical text itself. Okay? Now, let's go to Joseph Smith and Mormonism. One of the stated goals of the Restoration is to restore not only the ancient true religion and its priesthood, but to uncover the text and the meaning of biblical passages which have been lost through transmission errors. That uncovering of ancient texts has occurred in revelations, scriptures, publications, sermons, commentaries over nearly two centuries. Every Mormon commentary on Isaiah is a book of life in which the author's signature and Mormon theology is prominently featured. The theme of this Book of Mormon Midrash of Isaiah is the Mormon concept of ancient apostasy and modern restoration. The Latter-day Gathering in Isaiah 2 is understood in Mormonism as part of that Latter-day Gathering of the restoration of the gospel. Isaiah is used in Mormon scriptures and sermons as a solution to the current problems of existence. The Mormon worldview is apocalyptic, and Isaiah is an angel with a trumpet announcing the significance of a danger and a tragic world. The Mormon Midrash presents an authoritative guide on successfully navigating this world. So now let's look at the history of Mormon interpretation of Isaiah 2. I'm just going to go over this very quickly. Number one, as we see in Isaiah itself, we see the text being modified in Mormon origins as a way of commenting on the text. And what is the source of this? Of course, in Joseph Smith translation, which I call, and following David Wright, the Joseph Smith rendition of the Bible is not really a translation of ancient text. It's actually a commentary. And it's a commentary by changing the text. Okay? Just the way Isaiah was changed. So we're following in a very ancient tradition, changing the text to comment on it. Then we have the Book of Mormon. And this is an astonishing document. I talk to biblical scholars and tell them about the brass plates, Isaiah, in the Book of Mormon. And they're just stunned. They don't feel like they've got the competence to address it because they have to deal with 19th century material, but to believe that there's some, I mean, that's like discovering something new in Shakespeare. You know, who can do that these days? It's been so raked over. Same with biblical studies. To be able to discover somebody claiming an ancient text is quite a remarkable thing. And yet I don't know any of them that's jumped in and taken it. Mormons, generally, we talk to each other. So there's this kind of void of non-discussion. But what I'd say is the origin of the Book of Mormon, what we can conclude from whatever perspective we're looking at, is clearly the King James Version. Reads like the King James Version. It has the mistakes of the King James Version. And so that's the primary source of the text. I've uncovered three places where the Book of Mormon Isaiah text quotes the Septuagint, 2nd century Greek. And one instance where it quotes the Targum, which was written, it's an Aramaic paraphrase of the Greek text, written in about 50 years before Christ. So those are the sources that I can uncover. The problem is, in terms of brass plates, is that these texts were not so much translations as paraphrases, like the Septuagint. It was a translation into Greek, because there was a lot of Jews that spoke Greek. But it really interprets, and it mistranslates. And in the places in the Book of Mormon where you find it, it couldn't represent a text before the second century. Same with the Targum of Isaiah. It's essentially replicating a mistranslation. So what we have to conclude is that what we're getting when Joseph Smith comes across on translating the Book of Mormon is he replicates the King James Version and throws in some stuff that was available around people around him knew. In other words, it's a prophetic rereading of Isaiah. It's not going back to the Isaiah text. Joseph Smith wasn't that interested in the original text. I mean, he changed the text. He and Oliver Cowdery would change the printer's manuscript when they thought, you know, let's write this word different. I don't like that word. They weren't trying to get the original perfect. What they were trying to do is address an audience. The same with the Joseph Smith translation or the rendition. I have two instances here where Joseph Smith uses the wording from two biblical commentaries of his time. He just throws them in. So he's clearly, again, this is a prophetic rereading of a text, not somebody that's trying to go back and get the original text. Joseph Smith was not a clerk. He was not a parrot for God. He was a prophet. And so and sometimes a little sloppy. He was trying to get across a message, not try to get everything exactly the way it was thousands of years ago. So that's the point that I'm trying to make about this. Now, what Midrash is. Now, let's move on finally to Isaiah 2. Talks about the mountain of the Lord's house would be established in the last days. This phrase, and I wish I had the text in front of me. I don't have it. Where it says, you all know this, you've heard it 100 times, that that the word of the Lord would come from Zion and the law, or Jerusalem and Zion would come forth the law, something like that. It's a parallel phrase. It's repeating the same thing twice, right? So that's typical Hebrew poetry. In the Hebrew Bible, it was clearly understood as saying the same thing in a different way. Joseph Smith also, in his Revelations and Sermons, used the same kind of thing, where he repeated things over again. And let's see if I can find an example of a revelation here, deep in the bowels of my paper. Repent. DNC 19, repent, repent lest I smite you by the rod of my mouth, and by my mouth, wrath, and by my anger, and your suffering be sore. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, how hard to bear you know not. Clearly Joseph Smith understood repetition, poetry, the Hebrew kind of poetry where repetition and ideas repeated over again for impact and effect. And yet when he comes across those parallels in Isaiah, He rereads them, the second repetition of the idea, as something new, as something in the Revelation. So what is this gathering? Is in Jerusalem, where the law comes forth from out of Zion? Well, one's the gathering in Jerusalem, and the other is the gathering in the America, Zion. So he's splitting up and saying there's a secret meaning here. Yeah, okay, these are parallel. But there's a secret meaning here, and that is Mormon restoration. That's the key. The second hidden meaning is this restoration that we're involved in right now, where you, as the Gentiles in America, are going to participate. This is a way of applying the text to his audience. Now, by the way, the rabbis did the very same thing. The rabbis in Jerusalem interpreted this to mean that in Jerusalem is where the law, God's words come forth, and the law from, Zion. Well, that means the Jerusalem guys are in charge, and you people in Babylon, you rabbis there, are not in charge, and we have the preeminent way of deciding what the calendar is going to be. However smart you may be, however spiritual you may be, we in Jerusalem are the guys in charge of deciding this. So that's the way the rabbis did it. They did the same thing. This is post-biblical interpretation, where you interpret parallel lines saying the same thing as two different things. That's what's happening in Joseph Smith, where he reads what he knows is parallel lines and reads the restoration into it. Now let's read Isaiah 2. Isaiah 2, first of all, in the 1830s, was understood as the parallel Zion and Jerusalem, as the two gathering places of refuge. Jerusalem in what is today the state of Israel, and an American Zion. The Book of Mormon quotes Isaiah 2 in the context of a discussion of the restoration of the House of Israel. Oliver Cowdery and W.W. Phelps talked about the gathering in the last days in the cities of Jerusalem and Zion. W.W. Phelps called the city of Jerusalem my holy mountain, Jerusalem. See what's happening? So what is the mountain of the Lord's house? It's Jerusalem, and it's Zion. Up until 1835, that was the Mormon reading. A half a dozen instances of it. Were there others? Yeah, but I can't find them. So that's the first early reading of Isaiah 2. It's the gathering. The apocalypse is coming. You'd better gather to safety. And it's in these two cities. Then in 1844, things changed. The Mormons were ethnically cleansed from Missouri. Joseph Smith preached that the temple, or the mountain of the Lord's house, would be located in the center of the American continent. I'm not sure whether he's referring to the temple in Missouri that was going to be built or the future one in Nauvoo. But the fact is, now the temple becomes the mountain of the Lord's house. The third stage started no later than April 6, 1853, when they laid the cornerstone of the Salt Lake Temple. There was a prayer that talked about this, that the mountain of the Lord's house was the temple in Utah. And again, we've got Apostle LeGrand Richards and John Taylor were saying that Isaiah actually saw the temple in Salt Lake City, and that was where this prophecy came from. Now, in the 17th century, a Franciscan father in New Mexico by the name of Jeronimo Zarate, I need to have my wife say this, Zalmeron heard from Native Americans that there are some Indians that they called up in the north in the mountains, and they were called Cusutas. By the 19th century, Cusuta had transformed through Spanish and English. And by 1850, it was Utah. Is the name of this group. The territory was called Deseret. But in 1850, the United States Compromise of 1850, the United States Congress designated the territory of Utah against Mormon wishes. And so Mormon jumped on the bandwagon. In 1823, Levi Edgar Young, a general authority and head of the history department at the University of Utah, stated that the word Utah meant a location in the tops of the mountains. So in 1955, the Utah State Tourist Bureau states that the word Utah means top of the mountains and was derived from the Ute Indian language. Well, it's not a Ute word, as the Utes can tell you. So the American Congress imposed a name on the Mormon territory that unwittingly fulfilled the prophet of an ancient Jewish prophet. Now, we're no longer a local church. We're global. it doesn't seem like the end of the world is quite here yet. And so because of that, we have people reading this prophecy as a reference to temples all over the world. So what do you do with these old interpretations? Well, Jeffrey Holland, for example, makes an attempt to combine new and old. He sees Isaiah 2 as a reference to the Mormon Church headquarters in Salt Lake City and a Mormon Church temples worldwide. It's both. So that's a kind of accommodation of two of the perspectives. Finally, we have, from at least two Mormon commentators, the idea that this isn't a geography lesson of the end of the world. This is, in fact, theology. Instead of a geographic Zion, they've switched to the theological mountain of the Lord's house. Snell, who was trained at the University of Chicago, believes that it's a prophecy that implies that God governs history and that he or she will not allow the world to end in a disaster, but in friendship and peace when everyone gathers at the top of the mountains. Spencer believes that it is a fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant based on the principles of fair treatment of the disadvantaged, lack of materialism, and abandonment of war. So, those are the six basic ways Mormons have interpreted Isaiah 2. So the conclusion. Isaiah 2, in its present form, is already Midrash, whose meaning is an international gathering of peaceful nations to hear the word of Yahweh under Jewish auspices. In these kind of gatherings throughout Isaiah, we see Gentiles as various ways. Participants, subsidiaries, bearers of tribute, escorts for the repatriated Jews. Jerusalem is a cosmic mountain. Let me just finish with this thought. And so what we have in Mormonism is a prophetic rereading of the text to make it relevant for our own time. And again, I relish them all. One can understand an apocalypse that arises as the result of a clash between expectation and reality, which many apocalypses are. The world isn't what you thought. It's coming to an end. One tires of the frequent apocalypses that serve as little more than a fantasy of vengeance. The intrigue of the Mormon use of Isaiah 2 is that it presents an ambiguous social tone, a generous apocalypse. Certainly early Mormonism believed that the vengeance and death by fire of the wicked at the second coming. There are plenty of anger there for the persecutors. Yet in June 1832, in the Union Morning Star, W.W. Phelps stated that the view of the end brought him, quote, a thrill of compassion, unquote. Likewise, Parley P. Pratt stated that one of the signs of the last days is the crying, quote, of the voice of mercy all the day long, unquote. In reviewing the annihilation of his people in the Book of Mormon, the vision that Nephi had, Harvey Cox at the Harvard Divinity School stated, "Now there is an apocalypse that I can believe in. Nephi looks with compassion upon the people who would destroy his nation." After a long history of fleeing persecution and suspicion, it is telling that Mormonism should celebrate its existence with such an artful call for universal disarmament and peaceful collaboration. The current titles of the Mormon Church leadership are prophets, seers, and revelators, but this short study of Isaiah 2 in the history of Mormonism ought to inform us that it is both inaccurate and unhealthy to see Mormon scripture and leadership as stiff, unimaginative, inflexible, scientific, and infallible. Rather, I recommend new titles for the Mormon leaders to match the future visions of the mountain of the Lord's house. Poets, prophets, comedians in the household of faith, and healers. I'm sorry, I had to fill in. And healers with a hammer in their hands, hammering on anvils in the top of the mountains. Thank you.
Okay, we have a lot of time. If you'll stand up if you have a question, I'll hand you the mic. Quick questions. Your work notwithstanding, which this is very interesting, why hasn't the book of Isaiah taken hold in the Mormon Church? And secondly, if you
getting, I walked in a little bit late, for which I apologize. You were making a comment to the effect that if modern scholarship was fully understood, it would be not fit for polite company or polite discussion at BYU. Would you comment a little bit more about that?
So why aren't we talking about the best scholarship on Isaiah? Because we're afraid. If you read, we have some very good scholars. At BYU, Donald Perry has been involved with international study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, has done important work. But if you read his writings on Isaiah, they sound like, frankly, he doesn't know what he's talking about. He talks in allegory, that the stone in this passage is really the temple, and you know, this fanciful reading. And I kind of think it's interesting to read that, but it's not Isaiah, it's Donald Perry. And he's talking to Mormons. He doesn't even bring up the issues. We're afraid to address the issues. So what is the answer? Fear. I am not afraid. I love studying this. To me, it's fascinating, Isaiah. And I know really don't have any preconceived notions. I've changed my mind as I go through Isaiah about when it was written, what are glosses and editorial comments along the way. And I might be wrong. But to me, it's just a delightful chance to explore a wonderful, wonderful piece of prophetic poetry. So, why is there fear? It's well-founded. One BYU professor who deals with Isaiah has been under attack, for example, because somebody in the administration didn't like the title of his paper. It had nothing to do, really, with Isaiah, but...
what was the title of the paper?
Queer Mormons. He thought it was kind of funny, but the administration did not. So in among us, there are some really great people. And I had a chance to teach for a while at BYU. Good-hearted people, kind, Mormons and non-Mormons. But underneath that, there is an enforcement mechanism that seeks to silence voices with threats, with spying, with intimidation, with bullying, with yelling out loud at people who are speaking softly. Most of you probably haven't seen this. I'm embarrassed to say that I'm a member of the church that resorts to intimidation and threats. There is a reason to be afraid. And my dean at BYU had to call up someone in the administration at BYU and tell him, never speak to Mark Thomas again. He does not appreciate your threats. There are people that think it is their job to use cruelty and intimidation in this church. And it saddens me. Anti-intellectualism. Yep. Yeah, there's... frankly, you'll find Mormons at BYU, non-Mormons, that love it. You know, everybody's friendly and happy. But to be a liberal Mormon is another matter altogether. So that's the sadness. But I'd say the opportunity. Nobody's exploring this. What I told you today, I've never heard anywhere. It seems pretty obvious to me that we ought to be exploring this notion of Midrash, prophetic Midrash. I think it's an idea worth exploring. I don't think, this is what I'm talking about, polite company. At BYU, I don't think they would ever have the courage to address the issue in any form, pro or against. So there's silence and fear. So those are the enemies here of hunting for the truth. And that ought to be our main goal as members of the church. The humble search for truth without fear.
I really enjoyed the discussion and your presentation.
I guess I have two parts. One, is this still working? Anyway, what I think you're talking about is called unrighteous dominion. There is a demonstration of what takes place when unrighteous dominion is found. Mm-hmm. But I guess there's another part to this whole mountain of the Lord thing that I'd like your comment on. We find in the Doctrine and Covenants commandments to build temples twice, once in Kirtland and once in Nauvoo. There's been no other commandment or revelation to build any temple anywhere that I found in the Scriptures. Yet you have this migration, as you pointed out, with the six different versions that's moved from or imposing a migration to Salt Lake versus a scattering of the people in the worldwide church. How do you see this just as a migration of the authoritarian interpretation, or is there something deeper that drives this difference of early versus late?
I think it's basically one of the geniuses and powers of early Mormonism is to build a sacred world so that the hill north of the temple is Ensign Peak. This is the Ensign. The Jordan River, the Zelph the Lamanite, you know, the altar of Adam. What Joseph Smith has done is create a sacred world in a world that's meaningless. The world is by itself a meaningless place unless we have eyes to see it. We walk in blindness amid miracles. Back to that quote. So I see that's what's happening here. People come to Salt Lake, a meaningless, dry desert. It seems like it means nothing. What are we doing here? Well, it's part of a mission. Not only is it a mission, but you're in charge of a gathering that will cover the whole world. Mormons have been accused of a lot of things, but they should never be accused of not being ambitious. These ragtag pioneers, some of them brilliant, some of them fabulous, terribly wonderful, talented people, saw meaning, and it was glorious. That's what I see happening, essentially trying to find meaning in a world that doesn't make sense. And so wait a minute, we're supposed to build a temple in Missouri? That didn't work. We're supposed to bring a place of peace. We're supposed to escape the wars of the world and the tragedies of the world. And we create a war of extermination. What went wrong there? I don't know. But it didn't work. And so what we do is we transfer our meaning to a new setting. The geography is the key here, I think. It's building. Protestantism was built, and the early Protestantism, not so much today, was built on the idea that the sacred world is the only world of the sacred is the Bible. This is profane scientific. That's what built made science come out of Europe. This world is innate and meaningless, and it's the world of evil, if anything. Bible is the only thing that you have connection, you and God. Only Scripture was their theme. So what Mormonism comes in and says, that's wrong. Not only is that wrong, it's absolutely the opposite, that this world is filled with meaning, that on every street is a burning bush, and a sacred mountain behind your house. That's what I see is going on. They're building meaning into the landscape. So I don't think it was some perverse thing happening. I think they were simply speaking in the language of religion, which is the language of meaning.
Is this working? It is working. First of all, thank you for your comment about the professors and revelators. That has bothered me for a very long time. And the second thing about the poets and the whole thing, if that were the case, there would be so much tremendous healing, much, much needed healing. My second question is, to my understanding, there are three sections of Isaiah.
And all three sections ended up in the Book of Mormon, although the third section, it showed that when the people came over here, it did not exist yet. And I'm not aware of what apologists or anyone else says about that, but what can anybody make sense of that? That how come there is something in the Book of Mormon that did not even exist?
Well, it's a miracle. So,
there you go.
BYU, the thinking now is the parts of Isaiah that are not in the Book of Mormon could have been from another author. Okay? And maybe even some of the parts that are in the Book of Mormon were from another prophet that was put in this anthology that we call Isaiah. But to the greater point, what about something that was written in after captivity, which seems to be post-dating the leaving from America? The point is that it's quite clear to me that the source of the Isaiah text in the Book of Mormon is Joseph Smith, when he had his seer stone that he was translating, came across Isaiah and simply gave us prophetic midrash. And I'm glad you asked that, because that's the point. The point is, Joseph Smith is not giving us the ancient text. He's reading a 19th century prophetic rereading for the audience. Okay? So we're mistaken if we're thinking that Joseph Smith came up with some hidden brass plates text, because it's clear that the King James Version, if there's a brass plate, it's called the King James Version. Okay? Yeah, so Joseph Smith reverted to that in the Book of Mormon. That's the point. There's nothing behind that. It's 19th century commentary. And that's what he did with the Bible, the translation of the Bible. It wasn't really a translation. He wasn't using Hebrew and Greek. He was simply commenting by changing the text. Wait, this doesn't make grammatical sense. I had at least patched that up. A lot of it's grammar, you know. And some of the words don't make sense in 19th century English. Some of the words are archaic. Saul is hiding among the stuff. What's stuff? It's baggage. We don't use that word like that anymore. So Joseph Smith was updating so that we today can look at the Bible and say, ah, this is what it means for me. So that's how I see it, as 19th century prophetic rereading. That's the whole point of what I see is happening in Mormonism. And I celebrate it. I celebrate its diversity. Sometimes it's cruelty. And I'll give you one example. One commentator that I won't mention by name talks about how one passage in Isaiah is intended to be a call for the Israeli government to attack Gaza and conquer it, to attack Jordan and conquer it, and to go clear up to Mesopotamia and conquer all of that. God wants them to be warriors and conquer. I'm sorry, I don't buy that. That is a shallow and mean-spirited reading of Isaiah. So do I buy all of these prophetic rereadings? That's not from scriptures, that's a BYU professor. I don't buy that simplistic, pro-Israeli, though I'm sympathetic to Jewish concerns, that kind of warlike attitude that they justify in the name of God. Not so. I don't buy it. I don't buy the cruelty that they're advocating. So yeah, there are scriptures within scripture. There are parts of scripture that are human, cruel, and mean, and are really not part of my canon. And there are other parts that are elegant, profound, and witty. So there's a canon within the canon. There's scripture within the scripture that we adhere to, and nonsense that's just simply not worth keeping. Interesting, but not as a guide for my life.
Thank you very much, Mark, for your presentation. And your book, do you have any data or anything that I'm looking forward to reading?
Well, thank you. So we have one copy at least that we will sell of this book. And two, okay. I do have a publisher that is very enthusiastic about it, I must say, and has read through the first chapter and said, I would not change a thing, which I'm going to put up on my refrigerator.
Yes.
But I expect it'll be 2.5 years. You can see I'm going through, I mean, what I'm doing is to get the original authorial intent, I have to understand the Masoretic text, I have to understand the Dead Sea Scrolls, I have to understand the Greek text. It's a mess. I mean, and I can dabble in that stuff, so I'm relying on some really good scholars that can help me through that. I have to go through 30 commentaries. I have to look at Mormon scriptures, the allusions, the quotes. And we haven't even talked about that. You've got allusions and paraphrases and echoes in the New Testament that are just absolutely fabulous. Stuff's going on in there in Mormon Revelations that we don't even know. You throw, and in the Isaiah stuff, where it's making changes, and it's pure poetry. And frankly, in my book, it's going to be a summary, so I won't be able to do all of that either. But there's, as you can tell, I'm excited about this, and it'll be 2.5 years.
To add to this, while on my mission, the new scriptures came out. And so there was the footnote about the ships of Tarsus, the ships of the sea, the Septuagint, that whole thing. So we used to use that as a billy club.
Yes.
Against the evangelicals. So, and then I read David Wright's article, which pointed out that I believe it was in a commentary that was quite accessible to Joseph Smith. So it was,
in six commentaries.
In six, okay. That was going to be my question, is how you felt about that. And also, with the other Septuagint, you said there were, you found five or six, right?
Three from the Septuagint and one from the Targum.
Okay. Did you find that those other two also were found in commentaries?
All but one. There's one I can't account for, the Targum. The Targum was available, but I haven't found the book where it might have been available. Back to that issue, it says the ships at sea is the Greek translation of the ships of Tarshish. So instead of replacing the ships of Tarshish, you have the ships at sea, the ships of Tarshish. It adds the same line twice. And the Septuagint is a mistranslation. So somehow this is supposed to prove what? It's a mistranslation. Yeah. And frankly, what it shows clearly is that the Book of Mormon has some understanding of the textual history of Isaiah. Yes, this is a richer book than we understand. Yeah. But I'd say it's a mistranslation that it shows in there.
Thank you very much.
Yeah.
Thank you so much, by the way. But I wanted to follow up with your comment with like the brass plates of the King James Version. A lot of people use that same evidence you shared as reasons to leave the church, and it's mentioned all the same mistakes, the patterns. And so how do you reconcile all the patterns within the King James Version and the Book of Mormon, but still believe that Joseph was a prophet called by God?
Well, let's talk about what that means. A prophet called of God. What is a prophet? A prophet is, in my definition, is a person who stands on the border between the mundane and the spiritual world and addresses an audience about what they see and hear. It could be dreams, it could be visions, it could be inspiration. And so I think that without doubt, Joseph Smith stood on the border between the mundane and the spiritual world. I don't think there's any doubt about it. I think he had visions. I think I can demonstrate, we don't have time to do this, that he actually had visions. He misreported them. Sometimes he got the message wrong. Years later, he didn't quite report what happened. But I think it's quite clear he had visionary experiences. As did some of his relatives, as did a lot of people in the 19th century. These were people that had spiritual experiences. To deny visions is to deny part of human brains. We are hardwired to see things that other people don't see. Some scientific studies in the past few decades have indicated that over 50% of people they've questioned after a death of a loved one have either heard their voice, felt their presence, or seen them. And the psychological, the tool they use to diagnose mental disease, states that this is a perfectly normal transaction that seems to be just part of who we are, to experience the spiritual world. So was Joseph Smith a prophet? Absolutely. I have no question. And was he always right? No. Did he make mistakes? Sure. Probably made more than we're willing to admit. In ways, he was an extraordinary, compassionate person. He loved people very deeply. He could also be terribly, terribly cruel and mean. But I have no doubt that he's a prophet.
Thank you.
Another comment?
Will your book include anything about the Doctrine and Covenants? It seems to me that 40% or more is just paraphrasing of Isaiah.
Yeah, yeah. Oh, yes. There's a revelation in there that says, in the last days, you are to flee to the mountains of the Lord's house. And it's using words from Matthew 24 and from Isaiah 2. It puts them together in this poetic statement of what it means to be in a world that's collapsing, which I perfectly believe. This world is a crazy world. And so this speaks to me. And what it does is it combines the poetry of two scriptures and reinterprets them as two places of gathering if you want to escape safety. And what is it? The Mormon Restoration. So it rereads these two prophetic statements in one as a statement of what it means to be a Mormon and escape tragedy. So there, yeah, there's an example. Will I be able to do all of those? No. I'll tell you, there are hundreds, maybe thousands of paraphrases, echoes, allusions to Isaiah throughout and other scriptures. The place is so packed with this kind of underlying poetry of combining and rereading texts that we're not even paying attention to that. That's part of the poetry of Mormon scripture. Yeah, yeah. I gave you one example, and that one will be in the book. But frankly, I could spend a whole book. I could spend a whole book on two or three chapters of Isaiah showing how Mormonism rereads it by an echo here and a phrase there. Yeah, fascinating stuff. I don't have the luxury of doing all of it, but I will do some of it. Yeah. Just one more.
Would you speak for a moment about the use of Isaiah by Jesus Christ?
You can track the life of Christ by reading Isaiah. I mean, so people said, wait a minute, did Christ pattern his life after what Isaiah said, the suffering servant, the, you know, I have come with glad tidings. His first sermon in Nazareth was from Isaiah. Yeah, you can, it's packed full of it. Is this the apostles rereading Isaiah into Jesus' life? Or was it the life of Jesus that patterned himself after Isaiah? And maybe it was both. So yeah, the Isaiah was an extremely important part in the life of Jesus. Again, you can, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. Yeah, every major event in his life had somehow alluded to a passage in Isaiah.
It was prophetic.
Well, there is certain idea that a king would come, an extraordinary king would come from the house of David, that would bring universal peace. And in, before the time of Jesus, even the Jews were saying Messiah. The Targum from Isaiah uses the word Messiah, the anointed one, is going to come. So Jesus walks into that task of a Mashiach, Messiah. So yeah, I think people were looking for something like that. A second thing, they were also looking, they realized, we don't have the power we used to have. Look at all these miracles they used to do, the prophets, they're all gone. And so we have people around Jesus who are these wonder worker, prophetic types. Honi the circle drawer, for example. He drew a circle and stood inside and prayed and said, Lord, send us rain, it's been a drought. And this deluge comes and he says, hold it, that's too much, can you hold back the rain? So it drizzled. I mean, these are the legends from his grandson, I think. But so you have wonder workers that were trying to bring back the prophetic power. So you have a Messiah expectation from Isaiah. You have the prophetic wonder workers that these rabbis were doing, where they'd heal people, speak in parables. So Jesus came as representing several Jewish traditions, and one of them was the Isaiah Messiah. Yeah, it's all through there.
Okay, thanks, Mark. And clearly there's plenty of material for future Sunstone presentations.
Yes, I think so. And by the way, I would like to get to know each of you. If you want to, I'll give you a card. Let's keep up the conversation. Again, I believe this is not just information. This is friendship that we're developing, hopefully. Or animosity, if you want to make it.